I don't want to hit my head on the screen, people. I know. I really do. Oh, my goodness. Goodness. Well, praise the Lord. Had a good week over at Brother Jim's camp. It was a blessing to see some of you make it out there. Had a great time, I believe, as we shared the Word of God. This morning, I'd like you to open your Bibles to Psalm 31 and also to Psalm 119. Psalm 31 and also to Psalm 119. This morning, I want to preach a suicide prevention message, one that we've titled, "Lord, Don't Let Me Die Like This." Even, "Is There a Reason to Live?" But Psalm 31, I'd like to read verse number 15, please. It says, "My times are in thy hand. Deliver me from the hands of my enemies and from them that persecute me." You turn now to Psalm 119, one verse of scripture, verse 130. "The entrance of thy words giveth light, giveth understanding unto the simple." The entrance of thy words giveth light, giveth understanding to the simple. Let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, in the name of Jesus, oh God, we ask you in the next few moments to minister to us on this Sunday morning. And Lord, let this word give us counsel. Let it give us hope. And let us be inspired, oh God, to act on everything that you've spoken in these Psalms, Lord. God, in this world, there are a lot of people taking their lives. But God, you've given us the answer. And the answer is in your Son, Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Amen. A few years ago, I received a phone call about 4 o'clock in the morning. And a lady from the church was on the other line and said, "Pastor, could you please come to our home down here in Kansas? My son is in another room with a gun in his hand, threatening to take his life." Well, I told my wife, you know, this doesn't sound like this could be an easy situation. He's got a gun, so I'd prefer if you stay back. I got in the car, drove 20 miles to the little town, walked into the house. Suffice it to say, 4:30 in the morning when I got there, wasn't the happiest camper. Walked in the house. The lady had animals and pets everywhere. It was dark, smell of rodents and pets. Walked off into the side room. She took me to where her son was at, little light in the corner. He's sitting there with the gun in his hand, pistol dangling between his legs. And as I said, 4:30 in the morning, I really wasn't in much of a mood to play. I don't encourage you to do this, but I did. I walked into the room where he was at, saw him sitting there, snatched that gun right out of his hand, said, "If you wanted to kill yourself, you'd have done it long before the preacher got here." Amen. Then sat down and began to talk to him about my Savior. I knew that all he wanted was a little attention. We led him to Christ. God saved him. And last time I saw him, he was married, had wonderful kids, and was going on with Jesus just the same. But how would you counsel someone that is ready to take their own life? If you were seated in a room with someone alone, and they described to you the hopelessness of their situation, and then just before they ended it all, they allowed you to speak a few words to them, what is it that you would say to them? Naturally, the atmosphere would be tense. The spirit of death would be present. He would be waiting for you to make a misstep. People in this world today are committing suicide all over the place. And it's only natural in a culture that promotes greed, carnal perfections, and idolatry. Greed because we never get enough. Everything in a capitalistic society is about standing on your own two feet, making money, but never enough money. There's always more that somebody wants. It's like the story where the man came to Jesus and said, "Lord, could you please talk to my brother about our inheritance?" And Jesus said, "Who has made me a judge between you and your brother?" Man's life does not consist in the abundance of things that he possesses. But this nation is about greed. If someone down the street gets a new 45-inch screen television, there's another neighbor thinking about the same thing. If someone else gets one of those cars that have all kinds of gadgets in it, someone else lays awake at night dreaming about how to get it. Wall Street is inundated by greedy people. The Enron scandal years ago, all about greed. Preachers that fall from grace because of problems with money, it's all about greed. Consider the carnal perfections of this world. Everything is geared toward the perfect, the beautiful. Things very often that are out of reach. The airbrushed images on the cover of the magazines, teaching young girls that if you're above a size 1, 2, or 3, that you're overweight. The image is perpetuated to young men that unless you have 18-inch biceps and a 32-inch waist like your pastor, then it's impossible for you to be all that you need to be. And there are people that are suffering from great and grave depressions because they don't fit the image that is marketed to people. It's a carnal perfection. They can't sell a lawnmower without someone in a bikini. They can't sell a tube of toothpaste without somebody that is presenting themselves in such a way that it produces an enticing desire to lust. Carnal perfections. But then also the idolatry of this nation. Relativism, pluralism, all religions are the same. There is no one religion better than the other. And because of this, there is this lack of discernment presently. And that which is evil, we call good. That which is good, we call evil. The journal, the Psychological Report Journal, in the year of 98, when I first arrived to Nebraska, had a study that they conducted, published the results in the June issue, in which they had looked at a number of published messages in the newspapers that talked about child molestation. They looked at all of them, looked at what they thought were the causes of them, and then looked at the people behind it and determined that more than 50% of the child molestation cases in the heartland states of America were perpetuated by homosexuals. It's amazing to think that in this nation there are probably less than 3 or 4% of the people that are involved with that lifestyle, but they're behind more than 50% of child molestation cases in this nation. That same Psychological Report Journal came out in December and with their studies concluded that if you live a lifestyle of sodomy and homosexuality, you decrease your lifespan by 20 to 30 years. I read this journal in a liberal library at a college, and I couldn't understand why there were no more journals after the year 2001 at this institution. So I asked the main head librarian. He told me it's because what they were saying in the report was negative and offensive to the people in this school that practiced that lifestyle. So even though the results and the conclusions were factual, come to the place today that in this nation, something God said is perverse and abominable. We promote it as a lifestyle worthy of imitation. This nation is dealing with suicide because of the stigma of shame that is attached to so many different things that are taking place. And individuals are looking for a way out. Why is it that we model ourselves after people whose lives are sad, who are on a pathway to destruction that leaves them with an inward destitution where they're empty? Think of the old rock star Kurt Cobain in the early 90s. Children used to go crazy over this young man. Had a gift playing the guitar. Success came to him very early. Multiple occasions, friends tried to perform an intervention to get him to go to a substance abuse program. On one occasion, he did enter into the program only days later to jump the fence, escape the people unnoticed, get on an airplane, go back to his home, one of which was of many that he did own. And finally, several days later, when his wife and others found him, he had a suicide note left next to his body. He had taken a shotgun and shot himself. Think of that. A life that has money and a life that has wealth and you have access to all kinds of resources. But yet here is someone that I can remember when I was in the military. All I heard everywhere I went was that song, "It Smells Like Teen Fever," and he's dead now. I remember that crazy video that was out and everybody just looked weird and evil and demonic. So many young people were modeling themselves after Kurt Cobain. Ernest Hemingway was a great writer, wrote outstanding books, as you understand if you have any kind of literary background. But in his illness mentally, he turned around out there in the little hills where he dwelt, and because of his sadness and depression, took a shotgun, put it in his mouth, and when they found him, there was nothing from his mouth up. Everything had been blown away. But his family perpetuated an image that he did not commit suicide because they wanted to maintain a standard. How much of this do we see in Hollywood? That when people get themselves in trouble and difficulties come, they still try to perpetuate an image that is wholesome, that is family-oriented, when their lifestyle is wretched and wicked and they're in need of redemption. This world has a lot of people that are sad. I used to watch a program as a kid called Chico and the Man. And I always liked watching the little guy on there that was somewhat funny. But the young man in that sitcom took his own life. The last conversation he had with his agent, he said to him, "Is this all that there is to life?" Agent said to him, "You're a young man, you got more money than you know what to do with. You have women falling all across your path. What in the world do you have to complain about?" He hung the phone up and took a pistol and shot himself and died. All over this earth today, there are people struggling with this sadness and this depression, people committing suicide. I think if we look at this the right way, if you're going to model yourself after someone, you'd be better off modeling yourself after Christ. At least his death is punctuated by a resurrection. He comes up out of the grave, as the Bible teaches. A person that's on the verge of suicide has two problems. One is the ever-present thought of death, and the other is the all-engrossing darkness that looms overhead. You see the symptoms over and over again. Person comes through a season in their life, a few calamities and tragedies and difficulties, loss of job, loss of spouse, the burial of a child, friends mocking them, possibly being bullied, the sadness, the state that comes with drugs, hallucination, and before you know it, the devil's whispering to them, saying, "It'd be easier if you end your own life." That thought of death is coming as they're awake. It's coming to them as they're asleep. There's despair that's there over what is perceived to be a hopeless situation, because anyone that ever takes their life and commits suicide, they have now shown to you that they have believed conclusively that their life was hopeless at the point that they took their life. There's no hope for me. I don't really want to die like this, but I have no other option. Life is a mess. It's in shambles. Everything lays at my feet. I'm to blame because of a little child that I accidentally backed into and ran over. I'm to blame because of somebody in school that had a difficulty. I don't want to die like this, but I'm going to end it all right now. And those thoughts are constantly coming. Maybe somewhere in your own life you've battled with that. I've been surprised in my own churches in ministering on this. I've always had at least one that have had thoughts of ending their life because of something that was going on. You consider in the scripture a man by the name of Saul, and you can turn to 1 Samuel chapter 31. As a bit of background, King Saul was chosen by the Lord supernaturally to become the king of Israel, but Saul chose to willfully go in the opposite direction of the plan of God, and because of that, the kingdom was stripped from him in the sense that God chose David to become king. Nevertheless, Saul remained on the throne for a total of 4 decades, 40 years he reigned. The latter part, I should say, more than 30 years of which he was out of the good graces of God. More than 3 decades, estranged from God. The prophet could not even go and see him. And towards the middle of his life, he's persecuting David, attempting to take his life because he's jealous. He recognizes the presence of God that is upon David. And the scripture says that an evil spirit from the Lord came to Saul to trouble him, to bring antagonism. And Saul was at wit's end, so that by the end of his life, we discover he is going to try to get a word from God. Samuel is dead, and he ends up in the room with a witch. And she's got her little cauldron and her potions, eye of newt, owl's leg, and all of that. Goes through all of that to bring Samuel up, supposedly. And he hears what's supposed to be a voice from God that lets him know his life is a mess. How does a man go from a relationship with God to cavorting with witches? How do you go from talking to the man of God, offering sacrifices to God, to the point where you are now involved with witchcraft and voodoo, and you have moved far from the truth of God's word? It's because when you get off of the path of righteousness, you begin to veer. Pretty soon you look back over your life and you can't even tell where you got off the road at. Decade after decade. So now Mr. Saul is in the midst of a battle. The Bible says in 1 Samuel 31, the Philistines have come upon him. And you'll notice, it says in verse 3, the battle went opposite of how Saul wanted it to, and the men with the bows and arrows hit him and wounded him sorely to the point that he wanted to die. Saul says to his armor bearer, draw your sword and thrust me through so that the adversaries will not come and abuse me, take advantage of my body. He was so afraid, the armor bearer was, and he wouldn't do it. So Saul took a sword, fell on it. When the armor bearer saw that Saul had committed suicide, the armor bearer himself fell on his sword, took his life. We know from the first chapter of 2 Samuel that Saul hadn't completely died, though the armor bearer thought he had. Because another man came upon Saul and saw him, and Saul still had a little bit of life in him and said, please thrust me through. That man did. took his crown and bracelets and went to David and said, King David, Saul is dead. I was there. He was just about, I thought he was dead. There was a little life in him. He told me to kill him, so I did it. And here's the crown and the bracelets. And David said, how could you stretch forth your hands against the anointed of God? Since you put your hands on Saul, somebody will fall upon you. And he lost his life there in the presence of David. Now, here's the point. Saul's problem was that he did not want to die in disgrace. So rather than have to deal with disgrace, what does he say? I don't like the way I'm wounded and what could possibly happen to me in death. I'm in pain. I'm in agony. Could you please euthanize me? Put me out of my misery, end my pain at this moment. Armor bearer was afraid. This is a battle being fought all over the world today. What gives a doctor the right to euthanize someone? When is it right to euthanize someone? It's God that gives life. It's God alone that takes it. No human should be involved with that. And Saul begged the man, please, please take my life, because he did not want to deal with the disgrace. When nobody acted, Saul took his own life. He attempted. How do you come to the place where you'll slit your wrists? How does a man or woman come to the place where they will take an overdose of pills on purpose? How does your mind degenerate to the point where you will get drugged up and then jump off of a building? How many people, because of financial reverses, have stood on that Golden Gate Bridge and took a nosedive plunge straight into the waters because their life fell apart? Suicide. The difficulties of it. We want a world that's perfect, and now we've got a government that's interested in helping the elderly get out of the world quickly. We've got people that are trying to promote euthanasia. Think about this. We're killing babies in the beginning with abortion. Now we're trying to promote euthanasia in the end, and we're promoting a lifestyle of sodomy that decreases the lifespan by 20 to 30 years in between. We're trying to kill ourselves, and ethically, it is wrong. The scriptures are plain. We have a world that wants to be perfect. Mr. Hitler was very much involved with trying to create a race of people that lacked infirmity. He tried to take a few pages out of history. Plato, in his book, the fifth book of the Republic, in section 460, he talks about how that when babies come into this world with infirmity or deformity, sometimes it might be better in their lives so that they would not grow to perpetuate that. The first century in which Jesus Christ lived, the Roman fathers were the patriarchs, and they had complete authority over the family. There are times that are listed historically where a father, upon discovering that his son or daughter had been born without an arm, a hand, or crippled to some degree, sit down and lift that child up above himself and break that baby's back on his knee and bury the baby. A world that wants to be perfect. Why do people commit suicide? They're considering it because they think very often that if I commit suicide, everyone else will be better off without me. That's not true. Because you've seen people, they leave a hole in the hearts of grieving family members that will never be filled by anything or anyone other than Jesus Christ. Multitudes of people, every Decoration Day or Memorial Day, go out to the cemeteries and they put the roses and flowers out there on the headstones for family members that have taken their life. It's brutal, and it hurts them. Think of the holiday season at Christmas and Thanksgiving. For many of us, it's a time of joy and laughter and peace. But for others, it's a painful time. They think of discovering their son on that floor with that bullet in his head. Suicide. All of these things that come. The cure, as the scripture makes very plain, Psalm 119, 130, the entrance of thy word. If you're ever counseling with anyone that seems to be speaking about issues of death and ending their life, you need to bring the Word of God into that conversation, because the Word of God, it is bursting with illumination, and it can provide hope for anybody that's in despair. That's the power of the Word of God. Scripture says Jesus is the Word made flesh. John makes it plain that Jesus is the light of the world. The simple gospel has the power to change a life. Think of how our Savior came into this world with angels heralding his birth. Glad tidings, Jesus came into this world. The Bible says that sacrifices were offered. He was circumcised, dedicated to God. The age of 12, our Savior, in that temple, talking to religious people, displaying the wisdom that God could only give. Age of 30, wanders into the water, baptized by the Spirit, lives his life totally, completely without sin. It's difficult for us to comprehend a man living without error, without transgression. All of us, we've committed some error probably today in our minds, in our actions. But yet when you consider someone like the spotless Lamb of God, who alone marched through this world and never was spotted, or had to take on any kind of blemish because of some iniquity in his life, he climbed up on that cross having suffered a terrible suffering at the hands of Pilate and others, and he died on the cross in your place, in my place. In my place he died, suffering the penalty. The wrath that should have come to me and to you, he bore it on that cross. And when they took him down, they wiped that blood from his brow, placed him in that borrowed tomb. But 3 days later, Jesus got up with power and authority, and he said, "All power is given unto me." That's hope. Man or woman hears that story, and there's something supernatural about that that causes them to believe, if Jesus could press on anyhow, my life is not so bad that I cannot overcome. What kind of a person, a Christian, would have designs to take his or her life but one who has lost or never did possess his or her vision of Jesus? The only people in this world that have ever taken their life and ended it selfishly at their own hands are those who lost a vision of Jesus. They saw no hope in what was going on in their life. See, when we find ourselves in a state where we think it's hopeless, you got to talk about that. Substance abuse problems are terrible today. Across this great state here, got marijuana factories everywhere. Out there where I am, probably out here too, you got meth factories everywhere. Heroin is on the rise again. Cocaine is becoming the drug of choice for many people. These drugs provide all kinds of temporary pleasures and incentives, but they can provide no cure for the problem of sin, guilt, and shame. People take them every day, the luxury drugs that people are involved with, but yet when they come down off of that high, they still feel dirty, unclean. I've seen young teenage boys prostitute themselves to drugs. I've seen young ladies in Nebraska turn themselves over to man after man for some drugs. I've seen parents end up in incestuous relationships because of drugs. A substance abuse problem that is difficult, that in the end, when people wake up and realize what they have done and how they have lived, the disgrace of it, the shame of it, causes them to want to take a razor blade, sit in a bathtub somewhere, and begin to cut the major arteries and veins of their life. But you don't have to die like that. You can talk to people and tell them, you don't have to die like that. You can get on a pathway of righteousness, and Jesus Christ is at the other end waiting for you to receive him and waiting to say to you, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." It has to be a life of discipline. I remember some years ago, preaching right here in this pulpit, church was full during a series of weeknight meetings. And in the midst of my preaching one evening, there were two ladies towards the rear to my left as I'm facing you that began to laugh and try to cause a disturbance in the meeting. Bible says, give no place to the devil. I continued to preach, didn't even acknowledge it. Halfway through the service, things settled down, got a little quiet. But I'll never forget, having preached, gave that altar call. Said, if you're here tonight and you want Christ as your Savior, raise your hand. I watched those two ladies that had stumbled into the church, sat in the back trying to be disruptive, lift their hands to the King, give their hearts to the Lord. I remember walking to the back as they hugged my neck. They said, we saw the advertisement in the paper that said you were coming to preach. We came out here to disrupt the meeting. Said it was even better when we got in and saw that you were African American because we didn't like black people. But said that gospel message changed my heart and my life. And oh, they couldn't stop hugging me back there in the back of the church. The only answer to any problem in this life and in this world is the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know what the question is, but the answer is Jesus. I do know that. Whatever you're facing in this world. Now, we do have some answers that David provides us, and I want to quickly give them to you in Psalm 31. Here is a beautiful psalm to walk people through who are suffering from depression and difficulties. If anybody knew what difficult times were, David did. I've read the Psalms plenty of times, and I've often asked myself, when and where could this man possibly have written all of these Psalms when he was on the run so many years from Saul? When he was having so many difficulties, when his own sons were trying to take his kingdom, Absalom, Adonijah. But David demonstrates to us through these Psalms that we have that despite your difficulties, despite the tragedies, despite the turmoil, despite the disturbances in your life, you can still sing and praise God if you'll sit down in the midst of the whirlwind of the storm and give God the glory. In King David, what is a difficult time, David? Look at verse 10 of Psalm 31. He says, my life is spent with grief and my years with sighing. Verse 10 tells us that when life seems to be to you like one long groan, that's when you're having a difficult time. You hate getting up in the morning. It bothers you to go to bed at night. You don't want to go to work. Having struggles in your marriage, difficulties with your children, problems in the church, can't find a job. You get a job, can't keep the job, get laid off, somebody leaves you, people on the job are persecuting you, conspiring against you, children in school don't act right, they've got cliques and friends, the jocks run with each other, and the kids they call the nerds because they actually have brains, they run with one another, and you find that you just don't fit anywhere in there, and somewhere in the middle of that there's this sadness that's there, and it just seems that life is one long groan. King David says, I've been there. My life is spent with grief. In the morning, noonday, the evening, middle of the night, I'm grieving. I just sigh, just tired of living. In verse 13, scripture is very plain. For I have heard the slander of many. Fear was on every side. Whenever fear is on every side, that's a difficult time. That's a life that's paranoid. A life at times that can exhibit paranoia and manifest the results of many phobias. A person who's afraid. They want to end it all. Afraid of crowds. Afraid of being alone. Afraid of closed spaces. Afraid of open spaces. Afraid of heights. Afraid of being below. Everywhere I look, everywhere I turn, I see nothing but fear. The enemy is opposed to me. The devil is attacking me. I hear voices all the time. Kill yourself. Destroy yourself. And then the devil is speaking through all kinds of people. And the people are saying to you, you're never going to amount to anything. You're going to be just like your daddy. Your mama wasn't worth anything. And you're afraid, wondering, will my life ever have any significant meaning? David said, I've heard the slander of men. Then he says there in verse 13, they took counsel together. They devised to take my life. When can you consider your life difficult? When people counsel against you. No sooner than he or she gets in the grave. Then family comes out of the woodwork looking for money. No sooner than difficulties arise. And here comes all of the people that want to conspire against you like they did with Jesus. And amazingly, the thing that hurts you the most is not those that you don't know conspiring against you. It's those that you've sat at the table with day after day, devising plans against you. They say you're evil. They say you're wicked. David says, I know what it is to have a difficult life. You know, right now we have in America many grandparents that come through their life, come to the place where they're near retirement, worked hard raising their own kids, and they find themselves again changing diapers. They find themselves again sitting at PTA meetings because somewhere parents have allowed their lives to become destroyed by the sins of this world. Maybe somebody's taken a life, and now grandma, grandpa up, walking the floor in the middle of the night, trying to put a baby to sleep again. And they wonder, just how is this going to work out? I'm already in my 70s. I've got a newborn here in my arms. Mama, my daughter, the daddy, my son is in jail for the next 30 years. I'm liable to be dead before the child's 14. What in the world am I going to do? Fear on every side. The devices of the adversary. How do you respond to difficult times? David shows us, prior to all of these other discussions that I've mentioned in Psalm 31, if you'll notice in verse 7, he says, I will be glad and rejoice in thy mercy. For thou hast considered my trouble. Thou hast known my soul in adversity. You know what that means? Praise God despite your circumstances. Praise God when you don't feel like praising God. Worship God when you don't feel like worshiping God. I've gotten up on a Sunday morning to go to preach or the afternoon or night service, and I'm telling you, after I've driven 140 miles, I'm tired. I don't always walk into the service ready to praise God. But despite how I feel in the flesh and how tired I am, I get in there and I lift my hands in worship and I rejoice and I'm glad in the mercy of God because I have a vocation that anybody with sense on this planet would want. I get paid to talk to people about Jesus, to talk to people about the Word of God. I have few things in life to complain about. And then I have to sit down with little girls that have been sexually abused by their daddies. And I've got to sit with young boys that somehow have lost their sense of masculinity because a father disappeared a long time ago. And I've got to show them what the scriptures say. This world is in trouble, folks, and I'm telling you, we've got to keep our praise right up high in the presence of God. Because if the church loses their sense of joy, who's going to find joy and find God in the midst of the house of God? Yes, David says, God has considered my trouble. And you think sometimes God does not know about what you're going through. He does know. He's not only considered it, he's given thought to it. Every problem you have can be resolved in Christ. Every riddle you encounter, there's a solution in Jesus. And when God looks at my trouble, my turmoil, your problems, he sees a people that needs his son. You see. verses 19 through 24 of this psalm speak of the hidden treasures of God, his goodness, that are soon to be revealed. The Bible says in verse 22 that David said, "In my haste, I'm cut off from before thine eyes." That's what the person committing suicide thinks. My life is over. I'm a dead man. I'm cut off. God's not watching. No one cares. I can no longer persevere. But in verse 24, the Bible says, "Be of good courage, and God will strengthen your heart. All ye that hope in the Lord, no one that is courageous in God will take their life." Strengthen your heart with the word of God. Fortify yourselves in the midst of this world that is opposed to the things of the Lord. Everything about this world is pressing against you, saying, "Let your children date, and let them be like the whoremongers of this world." It's pressing against you. It's saying, "Be like this generation that is unclean and undiscerning." But you must keep your mind focused on the word of God and remain steadfast, unmovable, always abounding. This may cause people to say of you that you're somewhat narrow-minded. But you better learn to wear that as a badge and a compliment. But the Bible says narrow is the way that leads to life. Broad is that way that leads to destruction. You know, the suicide rate among psychologists is always higher than they expect it to be annually. The reason for that is because the psychologist, he brings those people in there, sits them down on that chair or that couch, and tries his best to give them a few answers, allowing them to talk and things like that. In reality, that psychologist, he wants to be a pastor. He wants to be a shepherd, but he's not spiritual. He doesn't function according to spiritual principles. He doesn't counsel according to the word of God. He wants to try to help put people's lives together, but his own very often is in shambles. And in trying to pastor people, he takes in all of the dregs of life and the filth that he has to hear. He goes home. He doesn't have any outlet. Because if you share that with the family, not healthy all the time. Tell him about what's going on. So he doesn't know. He doesn't know how to handle the burden of everything he's experiencing day by day. What does he do? Becomes depressed. Everybody else's problem becomes his problem. He doesn't have shoulders strong enough to bear it. So in the end, overdoses on drugs. See, that pastor is different. That pastor, he listens to everything going on in that church that people want to speak with him of privately. He gives them counsel according to the word of God, which says that this scripture, this book is inspired, it's alive. And then when that preacher finds himself overburdened, overworked by hearing all of that, he can get in that altar, pour that out before God. He's got an outlet. The blood of Jesus can cleanse and purge him and make him every whit whole. And so that's the difference between that natural counselor trying to deal with the soulish aspects of man and that pastor. It's dealing with spirit, soul, and body. He has a word. It pierces the heart. A preacher over in England named David Hathaway preached in a prison one time filled with sex offenders and folks like that. 1,400 people got saved. Of those 1,400, 140 became pastors, preachers of Christ. Yeah. I look across the body of Christ, there are broken people everywhere. But we have the answer. We have the answer. And these are topics that sometimes, though they are difficult, they are topics that have to be dealt with. Because you may run into somebody this week that may be thinking about committing suicide. You may know somebody in the last month or last year, lost somebody. That darkness is there. Get in that cloud of despair with them and tell them about it. However hazy or foggy it may seem to be, you be the lighthouse. Bring that ship back over there where it needs to be. Put it on the right path. Won't you stand with me?